You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2014 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Kyle Tucker on the subject, Jesus. This class is titled, The Life.
Okay, so this class is on Jesus, the life, the way, the truth, and the life. So, as we have done every day, just a brief summary. We're trying to keep things simple. Actually, we're trying to simplify things from maybe some of our ideas that we have and make it just a cleaner, simpler view of Jesus. And one of the ways to do that is to understand the way in which Jesus is presented in the Scripture, that Jesus is the reality of things while the natural is the shadow. And the real creation, the true creation, is the creation in Christ, not the Genesis creation, which is kind of contrary to the way the natural man wants to look at things, emphasizing this idea that God is not mechanical, but loving, sane, kind, you know, etc. And we so far have emphasized Jesus as the Word, the embodiment of what God was trying to say. We have emphasized him as the Spirit, the embodiment of God's life-giving power. And yesterday we emphasized Jesus as the King, and that kingdom being now, and Christ is the King of that kingdom now. So that's kind of where we've come so far. And so as we talk about, and we've talked about this already so far, the Genesis connection to the life, of course, says in Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So life was given in Genesis in a natural sense, and in Christ, which we're going to talk about today, life is given to us in a spiritual sense, which is, again, contrary to the way the natural man thinks, is the real life, is the real life, the true life, is this life that comes from Christ. So, the way that the Scripture presents things is a little bit different, again, than we are oriented to think. In the Scripture, we're given many, many passages that give us this idea that the dead people are living and living people are dead. And one of the more powerful ones is Ephesians 2, verse 1, which says, you hath he quickened, you know, being animated, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the idea, again, before we come into Christ, we're dead. Our hearts might be beating, our brains might be functioning, but from God's perspective, the way he views us, we are dead people walking. And so in Bible speak, dead people are sinners, living people are the saints. And this is irrelevant to what we would attribute to natural life, a beating heart and an operating brain. Because from a scriptural point of view, those that are dead in Christ, those that are dead in the hope, are just asleep. So, you know, whether your heart's beating or your brain's functioning is irrelevant in the grand scheme of things, because those people are still deemed as alive. And again, I'm going to tell you again, this is telling you things you already know, but just to build on these things, you know, block by block, there's all these references in Scripture, which we're just going to look at a few, which talk about people that are dead, clinically dead, as being asleep. One being the account of Lazarus. John 11:11-14 says, and after these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told him plainly, Lazarus has died. And again, kind of echoing a comment that I made yesterday. this is what we might view through the natural eye as deceiving language, you know, to refer to someone who has died, to say our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But once we, through the eye of faith, clue in to why Jesus uses this language, the message is very powerful again. So there's several passages of Scripture, one in the Proverbs that said, every word from God is perfect. And God chooses his words that he records for us in Scripture very carefully. So if we think, or if you think like I think, sometimes, I might have used a different word, you probably don't get what is trying to be said. And you need to dig in a little bit deeper to understand those things. So, again, not a very powerful lesson in this idea of being asleep, which we're going to talk about today. Another one which we refer to where dead people are living people and living people are dead people is Luke 9:59-60. Jesus speaking, he says to another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So this idea of let people whose mission is less important than your own tend to those things which are carnal, such as burials, etc. And again, maybe this kind of comes off as Jesus being insensitive, but when you clue into what he's telling, it's a very, very powerful message there. In Acts 13, the patriarch David is referred to as having been asleep. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So again, David's referred to as being asleep, whereas we know that David is clinically dead. Acts 7:59-60, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold their sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And of course, we know that he was not talking about that he started snoring, that Stephen died, but he was asleep awaiting the resurrection. And again, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-16. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those that have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So dead and fallen asleep are, in this case, synonymous. Again, here referring to clinically dead in those previous verses, referring to how God views those people. So here's kind of how it plays out. You know, our current state... You can fix it? You can. Okay. Go. You need to fix it on here or on there? So I'll keep talking while you work your magic. So physically alive, okay. Okay, I'll do some magic tricks. Okay, you ready? See this? All right, watch this. It's thinking. Okay, it's all magic. So this is the way that it sort of plays out, that there are people that are physically alive with no relation to Christ and that God views those people as dead. But those are dead people that still have a chance, right? They are not perished. They are just spiritually dead. But there's still hope. Physically alive and with a relationship to Christ, they are alive or living creatures. Physically dead with no relation to Christ, the scripture refers to them as dead or perished. And then physically dead with a relationship to Christ, they're referred to as either alive or asleep. So again, I don't think this is new. I don't think we're plowing any new ground here. But just to sort of build again these building blocks to get us where we are. So I would say here's maybe where I will tell you something that may be new to you, maybe not. I would suggest to you that eternal life and immortality are not the same thing. That eternal life, I would suggest to you, is this state in which God views us as being alive in Christ. That, you know, this idea we were talking about before, we may be clinically dead, but God still sees us as alive. This is this having this quality of eternal life. Whereas immortality means you're alive and you cannot die. It's always a physical state of being. It is the state that we hope and long for in the kingdom age, in the future, where we will be life without end. So, for example, how did I kind of arrive at this? Well, it kind of was clued off with Romans 2:7, where it sort of uses these things in the way it reads in the King James, well, here in a different translation, says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But it's just this glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, which is kind of like, why would you say the same phrase over again? You know, it was like, well, it must mean something different by those two phrases to have them, you know, follow. But, you know, our hope, again, is for immortality, which the Bible clearly teaches, 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And even those that are in Christ and have this state of eternal life are in a perishable body. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So I would suggest to you this, that if you don't go to the judgment seat of Christ possessing eternal life, you're not going to get immortality. If you don't have this status of being alive in Christ, when you come before Jesus, then you're not going to get immortality, the physical manifestation of this spiritual state. Make sense? Lost anybody yet? Okay, a little bit? Okay, so this is kind of the way it works. So we've got this, we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and God views us as dead, and then we hear the gospel, we believe the gospel, we obey the gospel, are baptized, and the scripture says we are passed from death to life. So we're not immortal at this point in time. God just looks at us as living creatures. We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but we're alive in Christ. And we have this life of the age, and I'm going to talk about that word. Eternal life is a bad translation, which we'll talk about in a minute. This status we have, and then when we come to judgment, if we possess this eternal life which we were given when we came into Christ, then we will be given immortality, this physical quality of living forever. So this was taught in many different kind of ways. And one of the arguments that Jesus, of course, the Sadducees were a group of people that did not believe in the resurrection. And so you have to understand this conversation within the context of Jesus trying to persuade people there is a resurrection that do not believe in a resurrection. So it says in Mark 12:18-27, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him the question, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, okay, which they don't believe in, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? This sounds like a very sort of a thing we would engage in when we kind of get off in our little circles and start arguing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. So, a good story to challenge Jesus with. And of course, Jesus is having none of it. And he says, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? That's kind of dismissive, isn't it? Not making nice there. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. For as the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spake to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So, I never in a million years would have thought to use this scripture to prove the resurrection. But Jesus did. And he says to them in a very odd statement, if you don't understand this concept. You know, we know that Abraham's dead. We know the patriarchs are dead. It says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. You know, Abraham's dead. But Jesus says, God's not the God of the dead, but he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So therefore, they're alive. But he doesn't mean, as some commentators have speculated, that they're off in some limbo or somewhere. No, they are clinically dead. In fact, at this stage, they're probably clinically dust. Know nothing. But to God, they're quite alive. And we very well, hopefully, understand this concept that the next moment that they will know will be Christ. So, again, this is not a subtle or hidden teaching in the scriptures, and I think we kind of get this. So, eternal life, then, this status of being alive in Christ is the real life. And he says, I want you to notice the tense of this. And this is pretty consistent in the New Testament. Not always, but pretty consistent. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not will have, but has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So, just taking the scriptures at face value, when do we pass from death to life? When we hear my words and believe. That's when we pass from death to life. And I think it implied in that the faith without works is dead, that we will act on those beliefs and do what God has asked us to do, get baptized and to walk in the light, et cetera, et cetera. But then you possess this thing called eternal life. Now, let me back off of this thing for a second and just talk about this thing. So, eternal life comes from two Greek words. Aionios, which means of the age, that's the word that's eternal, that we talk about, or everlasting, and Zoe, which is life. Okay? So, really, it means eternal life. It better is translated as the life of the age. Now, here's the problem with that word aionios. It is totally determined by the thing to which it refers. So the age, if I said the aionios of Barack Obama, that would not mean forever. That would refer to his life, his presidency, his span of influence over things, but it's not going to refer to forever. And if I said to the Anios of Manuka Bible School, we would understand that that's this week, not, you know, forever. So that's why this life of the age, aeon, is just determined. So, but if we talk about the aeon of God, it can be forever. But the King James translators and subsequent translators typically default to either everlasting or eternal in this, to this Greek word aeon, which is very confusing because it just means this life of the age. And to me, this age is talking about is this kingdom age. It's this kingdom life. So just to back up what I said with a scholar, and I can't remember this guy's name, but he wrote like this 100-page treatise on what the word aeon means. And here's a quote in this. Undoubtedly, the definition given by whatever is the accurate one. Duration determined by the subject to which it is applied. So aeon is the duration determined by the subject to which it applied. Thus, it only expresses the idea of endlessness when connected with what is endless as God. The word great is an illustrative word. Great applied to a tree or a mountain or a man denotes different degrees, all finite. But when referring to God, it has a sense of infinite. Infinity does not reside in the word great, but has the meaning when applied to God. It does not impart it to God, it derives it from him. So aeonian, applied to Jonah's residence in the fish, it means 70 hours. To the priesthood of Aaron, it signifies several centuries. To the mountains, thousands of years. To the punishments of the merciful God, as long as is necessary to vindicate his law and reform his children, to God himself, eternity. So there's the clarification. And that's why we get confused on it. And when we equate immortality to eternal life and we talk about having it now, it sounds like we're saying that we have an immortal soul, which is not the connotation at all. So again, aeonios means an age, zoe means life. Eternal life does not equate to immortality. It is the life of the age. So this is maybe a little bit, if this is going to confuse you, just tune out for a second. But we'll talk about this again in a minute, but it's kind of a cool idea when you think about it. So Adam and Eve had life, eternal life, physically. We have it spiritually, but they had it physically. Think about this. Adam and Eve were not immortal. But before they sinned, they were not subject to death. So in theory anyway, if you think about it, not being subject to death but not being immortal, they would have lived a mortal existence forever. Okay? This will come back in a minute as I'll try to, but if that's like you're going, okay, mind blown, then just discard it. But we have this quality spiritually. Like Adam, this link between sin and death has been broken for us because we have the grace of God. So the law of God is you sin, you die. But not for us, because we still sin, but we're covered by the grace of God. So this power of death that we talk about in Hebrews 2:14 has been destroyed for us. That we are still living creatures. We are still living ones. We are still asleep in Christ even when we die, though we sin, because those sins are wiped away. We are forgiven. And while Adam had this life, eternal life in a physical sense, we have this thing in a spiritual sense. And we'll come back to this in a second. So there's two components I would suggest to this life of the age or this eternal life. And that is, one is a moral component. So we have to live the kingdom life. In order to have and possess eternal life, we have to have that kingdom life in ourselves. So it has a moral component. 1 John 3:14-18 says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So again, what's beautiful about this, and we're coming back to this mechanical God concept again, is there's no way to fool this system. You know, in order to have this life in us, we have to be living the life. And you can't fake it, because God knows our hearts. So, you know, when we think about, oh, well, if I just pull this lever and I push this button, then, you know, it doesn't matter how I treat people or whatever. That's nonsense. Total and utter nonsense. We have to buy the whole package, if you will. We have to buy the whole package. And it comes with a moral and a character component. But it also has a relational component. 1 John 5:12, "Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life." So there has to be this connection to Jesus. There has to be this change of status from being a part of the kingdom of men to being a part of the kingdom of God, what we were talking yesterday. I'm trying to start to weave these concepts all together so to make the picture complete. So we got to have this moral component. We have to have this relationship. So we have to connect to Jesus because Jesus is life. This is, you know, just a barrage of verses to prove this point about connecting to Jesus. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ." This is eternal life, to know them. And again, I wouldn't know them. I wouldn't say this like, you know, to say, I know who Barack Obama is. No, it's like to know intimately, to know in a very profound relational way. John 20:31 says, "Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8:2, "For the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And 1 John 5:11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is" where? "In Jesus," in his Son. So, possessing eternal life means that we have made this connection to Jesus, and we have this real life. This is the real life. You know, it does you no good to show up at the judgment seat just possessing a beating heart and a functioning brain. We have to have this real life to get immortality. So, this is the real life. This is the actual one. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." John 5:24, "Verily I say unto you that he that heareth the word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come unto condemnation, but has passed from death to life." So again, notice the tense of all this. You have it now. And again, going back to this concept of Occam razor, again, weaving these thoughts together, If what I'm suggesting to you is not accurate, then you have to have, if you think that eternal life somehow equals immortality, then you have to come up with a way that God is saying this stuff in the present tense and it's not somehow deceiving us, you know? Because on face value, the way I'm interpreting it, yes, that's something we possess now. And if you say that's something future, but he's saying it's now, That's pretty complex. That's pretty confusing. That requires a lot of explanation. Why would God tell you you have something now that you don't really have? In John 6, which talks a whole lot, this chapter talks a whole lot about this idea of eternal life. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Whoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. John 10:28, I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So it's something that we possess today. So let me go back to this thing and see if I can clear this up a little bit about what I was saying about Adam, because I think it's a nice parallel. So Adam had this life, not immortality, but a life, a physical life that would go on because he was not subject to death. But we have this idea spiritually. If we, as believers in Lord Jesus Christ, perish, it's not because of anything Adam and Eve did. It's because of what we did. So Adam was born into a very good state, into paradise, and we are reborn into a very good state. You know, God says, you know what? The slate's clean with you. And now you're not going to be judged by anything but what you do. You know? And guess what? I'm working for you. I'm on your side. I want you to be there. Adam was close to God in a proximity. And then we are brought near, drawn near to God. And then Adam was condemned because of his own disobedience, and we are condemned because of our own disobedience. Seems fair, doesn't it? And God gave Adam a means for feeling worthy of his presence. And God gives us a means to feel worthy of his presence. We'll talk about this a bit more in a minute. But I've got maybe a unique view on this idea of the coats of skin. And I've heard this other places. But, you know, we've made a whole lot of studies on the coats of skin in the Garden of Eden about, the shedding of blood. But where does it say that? In the Genesis account about the blood. It doesn't. It doesn't even mention it. So I kind of look at it maybe a little bit differently. Adam obviously had a problem, right? He had sinned, and then he ran away from God, and he noticed he was naked, and he tried to cobble together some fig leaves to cover his nakedness because he didn't want to be around God naked. Now, is there any problem with being naked in God's presence? No. You know, David danced naked before God, and God didn't condemn him for it. And Adam and Eve were naked before this, and God didn't have a problem with it. So, you know, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with being naked. Please keep clothed, everyone. But it may, whatever it was, Adam felt unworthy to be in God's presence naked. And so, to me, the way I see it is that God said, hey, let's give you a more permanent solution to this thing so you can come to me. I'm going to give you some clothes that are not going to fall off it every time you turn around. Not because I need it, but because you need it. You feel the need for it, and it's keeping you from coming to me. So here's something that you need. And I think that so much of what God has done for us really doesn't have anything to do with God needing it from us. It's just that what we need to run to him. So he's given us Jesus, you know, as an example, somebody that we can relate to, because people so long have had trouble relating to God. You know, at the mountain, and I'm really digressing here. I need to get back on topic. But at the mountain, we talk about that God's too holy to deal directly with us. And there's one verse I can think of in Habakkuk, which I think we wrest from the context, you know, that God is too holy to look on evil, where it says many, many other places in the Bible that God sees the evil and sees the sin that we do and so forth. But, you know, at the mountain there, you know, God started talking to the people directly. And did God say, oh, wait, I've got to stop, I'm too holy to do this? What happened? The people said, this is freaking us out. Stop it. And so we're the ones with the problem. And so God has, in so many ways, done so many things to help us get over ourselves, to come to Him. And again, I think He's given us these metaphorical coverings so that we feel worthy to come into His presence. He is that prodigal son father that, you know, the only time that God has ever in symbol shown running is in the parable of the prodigal son, where He runs to this wretched, dirty, smelly kid who's decided to come home. And that's the way I think that God is with us. You know, we're the ones that feel unworthy. He's, you know, the prodigal son said, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. I just want to be a servant. And God kills the fatted calf and puts the ring on his finger and clothes him and says, let's have a celebration. We're the ones that feel unworthy. So I digress. So let's talk about the book of life. We talked about that yesterday, about the book of life. So there's seven verses that talk about the book of life. And again, this idea that we're in this book of life. And again, I think that's the same relationship that we have to God in this possessing eternal life, possessing the eternal, the life of the age in Christ. So Philippians 4:3, which we had read yesterday, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we're baptized, you know, our name is written in there, Joni Parker is written in the book of life, and then you're there. You don't have to do anything to get more in there. It's just keep your name there by not, you know, giving up your faith that saved you in the first place. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. So there's some who are written in the book of life, some who are not in the book of life. Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And there is another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The last two, Revelation 20:15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So like eternal life, you've got to come to judgment with your name in the book of life to get immortality. You have to come to the judgment with this life of the age in order to get immortality. Revelation 21:27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the book of life. So there is a defining moment, if you will, when your names are not in the book of life and when your names are in the book of life. And we know from these accounts that it happens prior to judgment. So I would suggest to you it is when it is the epitome of it is when we believe and it's publicly declared when we are baptized. So here's a tough question. And this is where you start to get into the difficult questions. So why is there life in Christ? So I'm going to give you Kyle Tucker's answers to this question. First of all, because when we believe, we act like Him. And this is what God's been asking for all along, in which we stubbornly refuse to give Him. And that means that we repent and we start embodying the character of God and Jesus. 1 John 1:6-7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, is as he is in the light, and then I put my, you know, I think the it's pretty obvious, but I did my insertion here, which I say we shouldn't do. But just to clue everybody in on the logic here. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So, again, assuming that my interpretation of this is correct, that this is an if-then thing, it's if we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. In other words, we could say the opposite. If we do not walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus does not cleanse us from all sin. In other words, you can't fake this. You can't say, you know, we have a very bad habit in our community of using this phrase, which I loathe. So-and-so knows enough to get baptized. That's not the issue. Never has been. Do you believe enough to get baptized? Which has a connotation of that you are living that life in keeping with you believe, because we're all a function of our belief, whether we believe in God or not. Every person on the planet is a product of their faith. We do what we think, you know, what our mind, our belief system, we act according to our belief system, whatever that is. And so what this, I think, is suggesting to us is, you know, if you know enough to be baptized, but you really don't believe it, and it hasn't transformed your life to be like Christ, then going through the motions of getting wet doesn't change a thing. And you're not cleansed from your sin because you're still walking in darkness. So, you know, young people up there, you can't fake this. You can't fake discipleship. You can fool us. That's easy to do. You can fool all of us day and night. And you see tragic situations of this all too often in the brotherhood where people have kind of fooled us and then we're like shocked. What? But you can't fake God. And so there is a, we're cleansed when we walk in the light, which is self-evident, isn't it? When we're walking according to our faith, then we are cleansed. So I'm going to put some a spin, maybe, on a passage that we're all familiar with that sort of talks about this idea. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus, also bears witness to us for after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds." So, you know, this is a reality thing here. This teaching of Jesus has really changed us. It's not a faked thing. It's not a, oh, my parents want me to act this way or my ecclesia expects me to act this way. It is a reality of a transformation within oneself. So it has the idea of obedience and repentance. And he adds, "I remember their sins and their lawlessness no more." So once that reality becomes true in us, that there's forgiveness that's given. Okay, we'll wipe out everything because no one's perfect except for Christ. We'll wash all your sins away. "Where there is forgiveness by these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus." What was I just saying? You know, it's about God making it easy for us to come to him. God has given us these promises and all these things, you know, and he says to us things like, "I will separate you from your sins as far as the east is from the west." And we go, yeah, you know, I'm not worthy. I'm not sure God can forgive me of that, you know. And he's like, "Really? Really, I will. I promise you I will forgive you." And so We are compelled by Jesus to run to God. And by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have the great priest over this house of God, again, God sent Jesus as this priest to help us, to give us this confidence that we can run to him, that we can go to these holy places. Let us draw near. Let us run to him with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so God, Jesus totally changes our perspective of who God is and what he wants for us and what he's trying to give to us. So, and who we are in his perspective. We're not dead in trespasses and sins anymore. We're not part of the kingdom of men. We are priests of the order of Melchizedek, children of the Most High God. That's what he's told us. And let us hold fast to our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our confidence is not in Kyle Tucker's ability to do this, or your ability to do this. Our confidence is, I can do this because God said I can do this through his Son and through his grace and mercy and forgiveness. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. But there's the downside, which goes on and on down this chapter, which we're not going to focus on, but I wanted to point out that there is an oh, by the way. Ah, for we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. All right. How many more? I got like 2-3 more. I'm going to go for it. So forgiveness. Why is there life in Christ? Because God forgives us. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ is our paraclete, one called alongside to help us. There's life in Christ because now we have Christ who has all power and authority. He's at our side helping us out. And when we don't know what we need, he gives it to us anyway. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weakness, and we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but Jesus, the Spirit himself, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And we have this new relationship to God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's Daddy. There's that relationship now where your faith is in God. Your faith is in his faithfulness to do what he said he was going to do. He's your Daddy. That love and connection to him. And then 1 John 3:1, we see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So God calls us his children, and we know, even as human parents, how much we love our children and how much we would do for them. And God is not the failing mortal parent, but the perfect parent. And that if we love our children this much, how much does God love his children, you know? There you go, Bruce. So the conclusion. The real living and dead must be seen through the eye of faith. Eternal life, the life of the age, is that real life, and we have it now. It doesn't mean we're immortal now. That's something yet future. That's a physical aspect. And there's no mechanical God with buttons to push or levers to pull to get eternal life or, in the future, immortality. The process of real life is intrinsic. It's built into giving God a sincere faith and obedience. Thanks for your additional patience.